So we're going to turn our attention to the minor prophet Habakkuk, and I'm going to read from chapter 1. It's only three chapters long. It's a short little book in our Bibles. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreadful people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping in to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. But your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? We're going to stop it at that point. Let's pray together. Lord, it has been a privilege to work our way through your word, through the words of these minor prophets. It's been a privilege to hear my brothers in Christ, Daniel and Ross, preaching over these past few weeks and continuing this series. Lord, I know that a lot of us in this church family have been challenged because these books are not books that we go to a lot. So, Lord, we come before you, before your word this morning, and pray that you would once again challenge us, that you would speak to us, that you would speak your word through this prophet to us. Speak, Lord. Help us to listen. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so did you catch what's so different about Habakkuk from all the other prophets? Now, I didn't look over my shoulder, so I'm not totally certain what version Owen put on the screen. But Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, has that little phrase that starts, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Or more literally, you might say, the oracle that was revealed to Habakkuk the prophet. And so what we might now expect to happen in verse 2, carrying on in through this little minor prophet, is to summarize, thus says the Lord. Habakkuk should now step forward, so to speak, and relay to God's people, to you and me, what God speaks to him. That's what prophets do. A word of God spoken through the prophet to the people. That's not what happens in Habakkuk. If you were following along in your pew Bibles, and perhaps if Owen, wherever he cut and pasted the scripture text from this morning, you would get an indication that something's different in Habakkuk. Because in the NIV, the title that is inserted just before verse 2 of chapter 1 says, Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk is in fact making a direct complaint to God. He is the one that is speaking to God right at the beginning. And what you find about Habakkuk, this little short 3-chapter book, is it's basically a conversation between the prophet, if that's the right name to call him, and God. If you look at the structure of Habakkuk very quickly, it begins chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Habakkuk complains to God. He offers a complaint, and then the Lord responds. And then Habakkuk complains a second time based on the Lord's first response. And that second complaint concludes in chapter 2, verse 1 with this. Habakkuk says to God, I will stand at my watchtower and station myself up on the ramparts. So you kind of get this idea that he's picturing himself on the walls of the city, looking out over the land. I will then look to see what he, God, will say to me. Bold as brass, right? It's like Habakkuk lays down the gauntlet and shouts to Yahweh, go ahead, answer that one, O Lord. And Yahweh does. Chapter 2, all the way through chapter 2, is God's second response to Habakkuk's second complaint. And then chapter 3. And chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a switch. If you read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, you will find it's now his prayer of praise. So what has happened in this little short book is Habakkuk has complained to God. And his complaint has now shifted to praise, a prayer of praise. So we have a very simple question. Why? Why the switch from complaint to praise? And that's where we will find the heart of this book. That's where we will find the answer to the sermon series title, Minor Prophets, Major Points. We will find the major point today in asking the question, why does Habakkuk switch from the complaints to the praise? So let's get into this. What is Habakkuk's first complaint? Why is he complaining? What's this all about? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Now, little is really known about Habakkuk, because when you read the book, he doesn't mention any kind of identifying markers. Kings, you know, that the prophet, while king such and such, was in power in Israel or Judah or whatever. So basically it's speculation about when Habakkuk actually wrote this down. But it's commonly held that Habakkuk comes around about that time when you have the fall of Assyria. So you can put that slide up for us, Owen, because we've been working through those. That's that top red circle you can see is the shift from Assyria and all of the Assyrian kings, the nation of Assyria, and then all of a sudden you see this name Nebuchadnezzar coming in. The king of Babylon. So that top red circle shows the switch from the nation of Assyria to the nation of Babylon. And it's commonly held that Habakkuk prophesied at that time, in and around when this nation, this external nation, right, this mighty threat of Assyria over Judah was falling, crumbling, but then this even greater threat of Babylon was bubbling up. So we're in the period of time, and we're talking maybe 100 plus years when Judah as a nation, so the southern king or the northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed by Assyria, but we're now in that period when Judah's just constantly being threatened. When's it going to happen to us? When's it going to happen to us? So you might think, well, that's what Habakkuk is complaining about. Habakkuk. I said it, didn't I? Habakkuk. That's what Habakkuk is complaining about. That this threat, why is Judah under this threat of this other nation, God? We've lived under this Assyrian threat for years. The northern kingdom has already been destroyed. When are you going to stop this? And now look, Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, come on, do something. Yet the main complaint of Habakkuk, the biggest threat to Judah, is not this outside thing, this external influence or threat of a nation, but is the internal stuff that's going on in Judah. If you read the history of Judah in the latter half of 2 Kings, that covers this period that we're kind of looking at, the fall of Assyria, the rise of Babylon, do you know, it's quite depressing. Because there's a phrase that's repeated time and time and time again. As every king of Judah rises to power, the narrator in Kings tells us, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. If you think back a little bit in the history of Assyria, when I preached on Nahum, I mentioned that King Ahaz, the king of Judah, King Ahaz had gone to meet the king of Assyria at that time. He had seen an altar that he quite liked, made of gold. So what did he do? He contacted his priest back in Jerusalem and said, I want one similar. And what did they do? They moved the altar of God to that side so they could build this big other new altar in its place. The kings of Judah, one after the other, just started to do whatever they thought they wanted to do or could do to maintain their power and their prosperity. And God was pushed to the sideline. God's law was pushed away and was just treated with complete ignorance. And then there came a glimmer of hope. In 640 BC, a king by the name of Josiah became king of Judah. And we read in 2 Kings, in his 8th year of his reign, he cautiously began to start this religious reform in Judah. Now, could you imagine trying to lead religious reform that basically said the only God we should be worshiping is Yahweh, while under the threat of this Assyrian nation, when you're already paying money to Assyria to try and keep them at bay? Any kind of religious reform at that time would have been seen by the Assyrian nation as a direct kind of revolt against them. But Josiah led one. And it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he orders the high priest Hilkiah to cleanse the temple from all pollution, from everything that had gone on before. Now, do you remember what happened when Josiah actually did that and the priests started to do that? They discover in all of the mess that had become the temple a scroll. And they discover that that scroll is probably the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the books of the law, the books of the Torah. And so we read, Josiah called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the priests and all the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. And Josiah read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of Yahweh, to follow Yahweh and keep his commands, his statutes, decrees with all his heart, with all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. And then all of the people there pledged themselves to this covenant. In all likelihood, Habakkuk was one of those people, one of those prophets. He had been praying about this for years in all likelihood. He was extremely pleased. Finally, we have a king that is going to come and help to raise us up once again as God's righteous people. Finally, we are going to be made right with Yahweh. We are going to be the blessed people once again. 31 years Josiah reigned as king of Judah. 31 years where there was a glimmer of hope that Judah was once now being restored. And then Josiah gets killed in battle. And we read in the next couple of verses that his son, not his oldest son, but his second oldest son, is that Jehoahaz is then made king, and he only reigns for 3 months. 31 years of Josiah renewing all of this commitment and loyal allegiance to Yahweh, and in 3 months, we get told, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. 31 years, virtually like that, gone. Then Jehoiakim, which was Josiah's eldest son, is then made king of Judah. He gets Jeremiah arrested. He takes the scroll that Jeremiah had written and destroys it. He, by one commentator, describes him as a bigot, an arrogant, and evil tyrant. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors before him. How long, O Lord, are we, your people, going to suffer from external nations? How long are we going to live under the threat of a nation coming in and wiping us out as they did the northern kingdom? How long, O Lord, are we going to live under these ungodly kings? How long, O Lord, are you going to tolerate this unrighteousness? How long, O Lord, are you going to stand by and watch your law being paralyzed by these kings ruling over us? How long, O Lord, are we, your righteous people, going to suffer at the hands of the wicked? How long, O Lord, are the wicked in the world going to prosper more than us? We're supposed to be the blessed people. How long, O Lord, are others going to be more blessed than us? Habakkuk. That's his complaint. Wonder how many of us have ever complained to God like that. I'm not suggesting that we're complaining, that we're living at a time under any kind of evil tyrant. If I did, that would get me in trouble. But what about us as God's people being tempted to ask the same type of questions as Habakkuk did? Suffering. We're God's people and we're suffering. That's not what should happen, O Lord. How long, O Lord, are the clearly unrighteous people going to end up with more than we have? Why should they have health and wealth and prosperity? You see, Habakkuk and probably many others have a fundamental belief that God's people are the blessed people and they should be more blessed, more healthy, more wealthy, more happy, have less suffering, less pain, less trouble than the unholy, the unrighteous. You may say, well, we don't believe that myth. Millions do. Didn't actually realize Ross was going to be here this morning. A year ago for my birthday, he bought me a book written by a pastor called Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of the largest congregation in the States, Lakewood Church in Houston, with 45,000 people in attendance each week. He is regarded as one of the most influential Christian leaders in our time. And he is. Because 7 million people plus listen to his sermons online every single week. I'd never really taken him and taken notice of him. But I'd always seen his books because, well, you'd always seen his face on the front of books, right? When you walk into chapters. And his books were always on those shelves that worry me. When they have a label on the shelf that says self-help, I'm struggling already about any book. It's very judgmental of me, forgive me. But I have this tendency that when there's a label that says self-help, I struggle. Ross bought me a book by Joel Osteen called Fresh Start, The New You. The New You Begins Today. Well, it intrigued me. I think he bought it as a joke. Potentially not. Please pray for Ross. Perhaps Ross bought me the book because on the back of the book, if he'd read it, it says this: the best decision of your life was to live your life with God at the center. Amen. That's a pretty solid start right there. The best decision of your life was to live your life with God at the center. God at the center. And then the first part of the book is 8 chapters talking about 8 keys to how you stay connected with that God. This is good stuff. So I started reading. Chapter 1, expect good things from God. That's an interesting starting point. Where'd he get that one from? Chapter 2, seek God and all good things will be given to you. If you can be a little bit more righteous, if you can be a little bit more pious in your worship life, then you should receive good things. If you are not receiving good things, you know why not, don't you? Wow, chapter 3. God has promised to pay you back for the unfair things that have happened. Because you are one of God's blessed people. You shouldn't be suffering. You shouldn't be in pain. You shouldn't have injustice. You should not have any disease. Wow. Where was God at the center of all of this? Where's this going? Key number 6. Finally, we get to it. This is where this book is going to change. The power of I am. Now, I've studied a little bit. I know that the words I am is the translation of the word Yahweh, God's holy name. The power of Yahweh. Amen, brother. This is going to be the chapter that I will love. Yet it's a book on a shelf called self-help. I am. Depending on the word that comes after I am will mean how you are living your life. If you can convince yourself, I am this, I am that, then the world will revolve around you better. It's all this psychological stuff, trying to make you the center of your world. You should be the center of the world. Convince yourself, and you'll be better. People love this stuff. The reality is, as I've been thinking this week, as they study this stuff and believe in it, they are, in effect, complaining just like Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, am I going to put up with all the rubbish that's going on in my life because I thought, being one of your chosen people, my life would be filled with abundance, blessing, prosperity, health, and all the good stuff that the world has to offer. That is the complaint that is being offered. So, how does Yahweh respond? What's his response to that complaint? God speaks to Habakkuk and says, I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Wow. What? I'm kind of excited. Well, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. What? God is going to raise up a wicked, unrighteous, unholy people, and they are going to act on his behalf. They are going to, quote, be like a desert wind gathering prisoners like sand. They are going to bring a catastrophe upon Judah. Judah, the blessed people of God, God's chosen nation, are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. That's Yahweh's response to a complaint that is offered to him that says, surely your people should live in much more blessedness than all of the other stuff, all the other people of the world. This doesn't make sense. So Habakkuk presses his point a little bit more, complains a second time. God, you know, you're the holy God. You're the righteous one. We're your holy people. How can you accept evil? How could you even accept it, let alone use it to do your will? How can you apparently bless the ungodly and allow the godly to suffer? Aren't you the God of justice, the God of righteousness? This is injustice. This is unrighteous. Answer that, O God. It's a pretty serious complaint. When you actually bring Habakkuk's complaint, I think all of us at some time or the other can connect with it. So how does the Lord respond? The middle of this little short book, chapter 2, Yahweh does respond. Whatever he says to Habakkuk in that chapter, the shift happens, and Habakkuk goes from a person of complaint and virtually wrestling with God to a person that embraces God. That's what the name Habakkuk means, to embrace. Why? Why does he move from wrestling and complaining to this embracing and praising and worshiping God in a sanctuary? What did Yahweh say? What is the Lord saying to you and to me? The Lord's response begins in chapter 2, verse 2. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. The start of the Lord's response is basically saying to all people, get ready, here comes the message. This is the proclamation I want you to hear. I want you to write it down, and I want you to spread it. I want you to proclaim it. This is the message of God in response to all of these complaints. This is the message we all need to hear. This is the message everyone needs to hear. Okay, we're ready. In the midst of whatever injustice or difficulties or hardships or pain or suffering we are facing, whatever circumstances where we might think we're the holy people and they're not, they're the unholy people, we're struggling, they're not, we don't like it. Whatever the circumstance might be, this is God's response. Ready? Chapter 2, verse 4. Look, the enemy stands puffed up, chest, standing on his rock of pride. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will indeed live by his faithfulness. The enemy is standing all puffed up on their little pride, their little rock of pride. But his desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. The unrighteous, the unholy, their desires are not right. Their lives are not right. Because they are living their lives with themselves right at the center. They're living lives trying to please themselves. They're seeking abundance for themselves at whatever the cost. The unrighteous live with themselves in the center of the entire world, thinking that they should be more blessed than anyone else. No, says Yahweh. But the righteous will live by faith. That's it. And that little phrase gets repeated three times by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and the author of Hebrews. That's it. That's Yahweh's response right there. The righteous live trusting in God. No promises, success, wealth, health, anything else. Habakkuk, you, me, we're being told, trust in God. Contemporary of Habakkuk, the great prophet Isaiah once wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it." Habakkuk doesn't receive any explanation for the circumstances he's facing or his nation's facing, the injustice that he sees in the world, the unfairness of the economic plight. He's quite simply called to trust. He's told, stop looking at the world, stop looking at others, stop filling your eyes with envy. Turn away from all of that and instead put your faith in God. Follow Him. How are we doing at that response? I'm not asking if we believe in God. You're here this morning. That kind of is a given. We believe. But do we live lives of faith? Can people see that in us? When I read Habakkuk, I'm drawn, I'm sure some of you might have already been thinking, to that great list of the people of faith from the Old Testament that the book of Hebrews quotes. I'm going to challenge you today to go home and read that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, sometime this week. You've read it probably many times before. It's been a refresher of kind of the history of the Old Testament, the stories that we love. This week, I'm going to challenge you to ask yourself, which one of those people am I? Which of those people can you most associate with right now? Which of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 do you need to become right now? Which one of those people in Hebrews 11 is the Lord placing on your heart right now and saying to you, this is what they did. This is what I'm calling you to. Because no matter their circumstance, no matter what was going on around them, no matter the injustices, no matter the fact that some people were becoming more blessed than they weren't, these people put their faith in God and followed God's word. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, by actually putting his life on the line, by following the words of God, day after day after day after day, he condemned the world. He condemned the way the world was living because Noah put his faith out there and followed God day after day after day and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. I think Habakkuk complains because he, like many of us today, holds a belief somehow God's people, being one of God's people, life is supposed to be easy. Nothing bad. I think we would all agree it's easy to bring praise to God in the good times. Question is, what about all the other times? We know, because we all were taught it, that the Catechism reminds us our purpose is to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That great little line doesn't have any conditions. No, not at all. It just says at all times, basically. In all circumstances, no matter what. Here we are at the end of an incredible summer season where fall's already starting to happen. We can see that when we're out walking. The leaves are falling. We're being challenged in the springtime of life, trust God. In the summertime of life, trust God. In the autumn of life, trust God. In the winter of life, trust God. In the good times, trust. In the bad times, trust. In the calm before the storm, trust God. When the storm comes, trust God. In the midst of the storm, trust God. After the storm, trust God. Be faithful to God. Steadfast in your faith. Whatever the season of life is bringing you. Step out and have faith. Become a person of faith. May others see people of faith. Not people that are complaining, but people who are praising and embracing the living God. Habakkuk, his circumstances didn't change. Because we know that Judah was destroyed. His circumstances did not change, and yet he switched from complaint to embrace and praising. What about us? Let's pray. Because you live, I can face tomorrow. That's the truth, Lord, that we are about to proclaim in worship and song. Help us all, Lord, to live lives where there's only one person in the center, and it's not us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.